the strong man of Israel, and this class is entitled Samson and Delilah.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the 16th chapter of Judges will be under our review today, brethren and sisters. We'd like you to have that open most of the time. And I suppose once in a while we might just quote away from there in support of what we have to say. But basically we'll be in that chapter up to about verse 20 today. And then of course tomorrow the end of the story. Well, the record says that Samson went down to Gaza, and there he saw an harlot and went in unto her. Very short words, brethren and sisters. But I don't suppose in all of his life we have a more graphic and poignant illustration of the way in which our Heavenly Father was prepared to be with him when he was against the Philistines than this illustration here. It is almost beyond our comprehension to imagine how that God could ever be with that man. Immediately he left the embrace of that wicked and immoral woman. The mind boggles, brethren and sisters, at the wonder of the grace of our Heavenly Father. And if you don't think that God was with him, how on earth did he tear those gates out of the ground that is illustrated on that chart if God wasn't with him? He didn't have any natural strength, so to speak, brethren and sisters. He only had the Spirit of God. And the fact that he tore the whole of those gates completely out of the ground of the most fortified of all the Philistine cities proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was with him. Immediately he left that woman. And it just goes to show, brothers and sisters, we never need to despair. It doesn't matter to what depths we may be taken by the lusts of our flesh, if we are prepared to leave those things and to come back to the Word of God, he will always be with us. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, was the exhortation of James. But once again, I believe that Samson did not go down to Gaza, brethren and sisters, to meet such a woman. It doesn't say that he did. It's like when he went down to Timnath. He went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman. He went down to Gaza, and he saw a woman. And there was his problem, brethren and sisters. They were right in his eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And poor Samson was ever falling victim to the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh. It is my suggestion again that I can't prove this, but it would seem to me that Samson was moving down to Gaza not for that reason, brethren and sisters. He had just come from a very bitter and a very big war against the Philistines. He's hardly likely to be going down there to befriend them again. He would have gone down there, I believe, to try and do something about that inheritance. The city of Gaza was one, of course, of the five cities of the Philistines. There were five cities of the Philistines, five royal cities, and there were five princes of the Philistines, each of whom would have his residence in one of those cities. Gaza was the southernmost city of the Philistines. It was on the Mediterranean coast, and it stood at the border, where the border of the Philistines rolled away down the Sinai Peninsula towards Egypt. It was a frontier post, brethren and sisters, a guardian of the great highway, the King's Highway, which led from Egypt via Israel to Assyria, a very, very important and strategic center. Its very name means a fortified place. And obviously Samson went down there because after this very great and bitter war in which he'd slain a thousand of the Philistines, war was now openly declared and Samson was belligerent towards them and they to him, and no doubt he went down to Gaza and thought he would start there at the fortified place, the strength of the Philistines. But he found there, brethren and sisters, a greater strength as far as he was concerned than the Philistines in the person of that harlot. How low can you get to go into a harlot? And yet no sooner than he heard that the Philistines had surrounded that city and they compassed and lay in wait for him all night in the gate of the city, no sooner than he heard that, then he got up from that place and he made his way out of Gaza. And immediately he turned his back on the Philistines, God came with him again, brethren and sisters. And that's the wonder of this record. And he tore those gates completely out of their sockets. Now look, that would have been no mean feat. They weren't like your garden gate or your backyard. They weren't like that at all. You want to know what the gates were like? You've only got to read Psalm 147. The gates of the city, brethren and sisters, the city would be walled up, it would be on a prominence, of course, so it would make it impregnable to attack. The only vulnerable spot in the city would be the gates, which had of necessity to be opened and closed, and therefore they would be more vulnerable than the walls. And so they used to make these gates of heavy timbers. And they would have huge hinges on them, made of brass. Then they'd have great brass rings. And through those brass rings, they would thrust the bars, several great bars, right up those gates to make them more secure. They would be socketed into the ground, deep into the earth, brethren and sisters, and bound tightly to the wall by the brazen holds that they had there. No mean feat, as Samson would have gone and smashed those gates, lift them up and tore them out of their sockets. And walked away, as our chart depicts there, walked away with those gates on his shoulders. And in doing this, brethren and sisters, we have one of the most magnificent figures ever presented in the Bible. This to me is a most magnificent figure. Because the record says this, that it says that Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that looks towards Hebron. Now in that record, brothers and sisters, we have a remarkable figure. And that is this. Why would he be going towards Hebron with those gates? If I was standing here facing in this direction, and I don't know which direction I'm in this country, whether it's north, up this way, or where it is, but if I'm here, standing here, representing the city of Gaza, and I'm going back to where Samson lived, I'd be going in a direction like that. But the record says that when he left there with those gates on his shoulder, he went in that direction. What is he going there for? Why would he be going towards Hebron, which was almost due east, when he should have been going up here, northeast? That's not the way home. Why is he going up there? Because I believe, brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful association of ideas in these verses. Now, because it is a big subject, and I want to conserve our time, let's first of all look at the significance of gates. You see, in the promises made to Abraham, it is said concerning the seed of Abraham that he would possess the gate of his enemies. Now, a lot of people think that the gate represents the judiciary of any city where the judges sat. It meant more than that, brethren and sisters. You see, the gate represented the whole city. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 12, here in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, we read there, brethren and sisters, that God says, thou mayest kill and eat meat in all thy gates, by which he meant in all thy cities. So the gate became a representative of the whole city. Why? Well, we read in Nehemiah, it was the place where people resorted to hear the news of the day. In Joshua, we read it was the center of administration of justice. In the 2nd of Samuel, we read there that there's where the kings and the ambassadors held audience with the people. And in the 2nd of Kings chapter 7, down at the gate also was the marketplace. In other words, surrounding the gate inside the city would be a microcosm of the whole of that city, where all the social, religious, political and commercial transactions and the judiciary conducted all its transactions, which represented every facet of that city's life. And so when it says in Genesis chapter 22 that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the seed of Abraham, will possess the gate of his enemies, it means that Jesus Christ was going to control the commerce of this world. He's going to control every social structure of society. He is going to control the religion of this world. And he's going to sit to judge this world, and all the laws of this world will be under his control. In a word, to possess the gate of his enemies is to possess the world and all that's in the world. That's what it meant. And that's what the gate stood for. And Samson standing there with that gate on his shoulders represented, brethren and sisters, in a remarkable figure in the glorious sunlight which had now just risen, because he left that place at midnight, tore the gates off their hinges, and going towards the dawn, the sun would be rising ahead of him. Hebron is the highest place in the Judean hills. Did you know that? You come down from Jerusalem, Bethlehem, onto Hebron, and that's the highest point of the Judean hills before it plunges away down the Sinai Peninsula. And there, right at the end of the Judean hills, the city of Hebron, and the sun would be coming up behind it, brethren and sisters, and this marvelous, wonderful figure, despite all his failings, with all his faith in God, lifting those doors up, and in a figure he's representing, he that is to come, who will overcome the fortified place, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and walking into the sun towards the city of Hebron. Why Hebron? Well, again, brethren and sisters, because of the extreme significance of that city. This is not coincidental. He didn't live in Hebron. Why is he going towards Hebron? Because that's what Hebron stands for. Hebron, in the Hebrew, means fellowship. It was Abraham's city. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. It was the burial place of the patriarchs, brethren and sisters, in the cave of Machpelah, which means folded together. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. Folded together in the cave of Machpelah at Hebron. It became the inheritance of Caleb, who I believe was a Gentile, and his name indicated that. He was called a dog. That's what Caleb means. But because of his faith, being only one of two faithful spies, he said to Joshua, Moses said, now you listen carefully to this, brothers and sisters, he repeated the words of Moses. He said, look, Joshua, Moses said, wherever your feet tread, God will give you the land whereupon your feet is trodden. Now he said, if you go and look at Hebron, you'll find my footsteps. And you know what they were doing, don't you, brothers and sisters? He was imitating the faith of Abraham. God didn't say to Abraham, I'll give you the land. He said, walk through the land. All the land which thou seest to thee will I give it. Abraham's faith, brothers and sisters, was extensive as far as he was prepared to walk. And Moses quoted that. You walk into that land and God will give it to you. And Caleb says, I've walked in Abraham's city. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 that he's the father of the faithful to all those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had. Walking in those steps. Brothers and sisters, if our footprints are in the ecclesia, if our footprints can be seen walking in the ecclesia, making their mark in the ecclesial activity of gospel proclamation, of feeding the flock of God through the exposition of his word, of doing the menial task of the ecclesia, of preparing the bread and wine of a Sunday morning, of visiting the sick, of being an inspiration to the Dorcas class in their work, in Sunday school teaching, in encouraging the weak and the poor, if our footsteps are in that ecclesia, they will be in God's kingdom. Walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And that's what Caleb did. He said to Joshua, Moses said, I can have where my footprints are, there in Hebron. And they were. And he got that inheritance. He was a Gentile. But he became a member of Abraham's city, a father of many nations. What a remarkable association of ideas are there. It was also a city of refuge, one of six cities of refuge. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that we flee for refuge. We flee for refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ and have fellowship with him, as the word Hebron means. And remarkably, brethren and sisters, that in the 21st chapter of Joshua, when he distributed the 48 cities of the Levites, it so happened that Hebron was given to no other but the high priest family themselves. Of all the Levites who could have got it, they're settled down into Hebron, the high priest and his family. What an incredible thing. So they're in fellowship on the basis of the covenant made with Abraham, was a Gentile who became Abraham's seed by faith, where there was neither Jew nor Greek, and he settled down to live with the high priest of Israel. And the promises made to Abraham had brought the ends of the human scale together, a Gentile dog and the high priest of Israel, who walked in garments of glory and beauty to represent his God upon the earth. All brought together by those wonderful promises, I will make thee a father of many nations. And there's Samson, walking towards Hebron, with the gate of his enemies, the government upon his shoulder, and the sun rising before him. I can picture that, brothers and sisters, the rising dawn, which would silhouette Hebron perched on the hills of Judea, and all the association of ideas that that city contained. And no one will ever tell me that that is a coincidence in that record, that he should be walking in that direction, when really, in fact, he lived in that direction. He's obviously going towards Hebron with something in his mind. But you know, brothers and sisters, it doesn't say that he got there. It says he went before Hebron, towards Hebron. Samson was only to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's up to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, to come and wrench the gate of his enemies out of the ground, to put the government upon his shoulder, to raise the dead, including Abraham, and to give him the land, which will include, of course, Hebron, and to bring into fellowship with him all of us Gentile dogs, as the Jews would call us, that we might be in association with the great high priest of our profession in that glorious day when we shall all have fellowship with God. What a remarkable association of ideas that is in those verses, in the first three verses of Judges 16. There was more to it than that, brethren and sisters. As a matter of fact, those three verses constituted a whole session home in this series, because we had seven instead of six, so I've got to combine them with the next lot. But there's a whole lot in that, we can say, about those things. You see, it says that he arose up in the morning, and it says he took the two doors of the gate of the city and the two posts. And there's also an association of ideas there, because the law of Moses said that they were to write the law upon the side posts of those gates. There were certain little quotations which Israel were to write here, there, and everywhere to remind them of the great law, of which, of course, they should have been obedient. I've got a daughter like that. She's crazy. You go to visit her and, you go to the bathroom, and the back of the door, it's, got a little quotation. And you go into the kitchen, there's another little quotation. And when you go to bed at night, there's a little quotation on your pillow. And you can't get away from quotations. But generally to the effect that fathers should love their children. But anyway, she's like that. Lovely kid. But, that's what Israel were to do. They were to put these things on the sideposts. You know, brethren and sisters, there was a message to be written on the sideposts in Proverbs 8 and verse 36. Wasn't it a pity Samson didn't see this lesson? How apt is this expression in Proverbs to his life? And in Proverbs chapter 8, we read in verse 36, well, let's start with verse 33. Hear instructions and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth and watcheth daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favour of Yahweh. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all that hate me love death. And so they were written on the side posts, brethren and sisters, of that door or gate, whatever it was, a message. He that sins against me sins against his own soul. Now that's very apt in relation to Samson. Because the Apostle Paul pointed out in the 1 Corinthians, brethren and sisters, that all sins that we commit are without the body. But he that is joined to a harlot, he says, really uses his body and sins against his own body. And that was a message that was written on doorposts. Not literally, perhaps, but in a spiritual sense, Israel's houses were written full of the Proverbs. All the practicalities of life were in those houses, and they should have remembered that he that sins against me sins against his own soul, and there's no greater sin against your own soul than he should be joined to an harlot. As Paul said, all sins are outside the body except that one. And in a very true sense, Samson had sinned against his own soul. Well, the incident of Gaza is over, brethren and sisters. Samson is now going to come to the test of his life. In verse 4 of Judges 16, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. I'm going to tell you some surprising things about that woman, brothers and sisters. But first of all, let us make a note of this. Never had it been said before of Samson that he loved those other women. He is now a goner. He really is. You see, you can have a physical attraction for a girl, or a girl for a boy for that matter. We're not dividing girls from boys in this moral lesson. It's a moral lesson for all of us. But loving them is another thing. We may have a boy in our house, young teenager, and he strikes up a relationship with a girl outside the truth, and we warn him of that. I'd turn a cartwheel if that happened to me. I've got an 18-year-old boy in my house now. He's got a lovely little girlfriend, thanks be to God, she's in the truth. But what if our boy struck up a relationship with a girl outside the truth? And we took that boy aside and said, listen, boy, beware. You beware. Oh, listen, Dad, don't worry about it. I know where I'm going. I know the truth. And I'm not going to develop a relationship with that little girl until she learns the truth. And anybody who believes that is an idiot. An absolute idiot. If we fall for that, brothers and sisters, we deserve all we ever get. That boy may be perfectly sincere. His attraction to that little girl may be, perhaps just because she's got a delightful little character, or it may even be a physical attraction. And he may be perfectly sincere, and if he could maintain that relationship, chances are that he could make a decision at some given stage, if he didn't come into the truth, to leave her. But when he looks into those blue eyes, and the heart goes boom, 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 he's a goner. And there's nothing going to pull him from that little girl. And I remember, brethren and sisters, tragically do I remember. And not only this was an isolated case, it wasn't an isolated case rather, there were many like this. But I'll never forget sitting opposite a little girl, a lovely little girl, who looked across the table when I took her out for a meal and tried to talk her out of this relationship with this boy. And she looked me in the eye and she said, Uncle John, I know that this is wrong. I know that when Christ comes, she said, that I won't be in the kingdom if I do this. But she says, I love him. God saved that little girl because her husband came into the truth after a while. And they're a nice couple now, but she can be very thankful to her God for that. He loved the woman. He's gone. His emotions are involved now, not just simply his physical feelings. And that woman, brethren and sisters, lived in the valley of Sorek. The valley of Sorek, glorious valley that streaked down to the plain of the Philistines, folded in the hills of the Shephelah. Beautiful valley. I've seen it with my own eyes. And it means the valley of the purple vine. Sorek means the grape or the vine. And it's used of the purple variety of grape, the choicest of vines. It's rendered by the word choice vine in Genesis 49 verse 11. Jeremiah calls it a noble vine because it had the royal purple with it, brethren and sisters. It was the best of the grapes. And you know, he went down there and loved this woman. You know, he was in danger. Do you know, there's something I didn't tell you about a Nazarite, which I've reserved till now because it fits the context better. Do you know another reason why the Nazarite was never to cut his hair? Primarily, of course, it was, I said, to imitate the high priest's bonnet. But it wasn't the only reason. Because, you know, you read in the scripture that the vine was to be pruned for 6 years. And on the seventh year, they would leave that vine unpruned. And it was called, in Leviticus 25, a vine undressed. Didn't mean a vine without any clothes on. It's a quaint expression. It means a vine that was unpruned. Do you know what the word in the Hebrew is for that? Nazar. It was a Nazarite. And so the Nazarite's long hair was indicative of the fact that he had reached that stage of his life where he needed no more pruning. Six is the number of man. And during the course of our mortal life, brothers and sisters, we need our Father to cut away those unfruitful branches that Jesus said, my Father cuts away those unfruitful branches, that they you might bring forth more fruit. Come the seventh millennium, when we'll all be spiritual Nazarites, we will stand in the world to be seen that God has no need anymore to prune us, and we will be seen with the fruits of the Spirit. And there he is, standing in the valley of the purple vine, the purple grape, the royalty. And there he fell. If ever he should never have failed, it's there. Jeremiah said that Israel was planted a noble vine, Sorek, but he said they did evil. Delilah was quite a woman. I suppose that everyone believes that Delilah was a Philistine. There's no proof of that. Nowhere does it say whether she was a Philistine or an Israelite. I personally believe that she was an Israelite. Because of the difference between her and the other woman that the Philistines dealt with, when of course, you know, the one that told them Samson's riddle. They didn't deal with this woman like that. I'm going to show you what sort of a woman she was. She was number two in the world of women of her kind. No one could beat Jezebel. But I tell you what, this one come pretty close to it. And when you look at her character, brothers and sisters, and a lot of people say, oh, how do you know these things? The Bible says eloquently, really, in very little words, tells you eloquently what people are like. I personally believe, and I can't prove it to you, any more than you can prove to me that she was a Philistine, I personally believe that she was an Israelite. And he fell in love with a girl in the truth, but she wasn't worth a cracker. This is her character, brethren and sisters. Delilah. Her name means to languish, to be weak or feeble, and she was anything but that. Just the same as Jezebel's name means to be a chaste virgin, and she was anything but that. So their names were a lie to their character. She was a woman of powerful influence. She could have been an Israelite, and I'm suggesting that because it doesn't say that she wasn't, and it says she lived in the valley of Sorek, was well and truly up towards the Judean hills and not really down where the Philistines were anyway. But look at the difference in this woman. She rates a visit from the five lords of the Philistines. The whole government came up to see her. There are no threats with this woman. Do this or we'll burn your house with fire. Nobody threatens this woman. You'll notice, brothers and sisters, that to betray Samson, she received 1,100 pieces of silver five times. That is, she received from each of the five princes 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, that's only an approximation of present-day value, but they gave her $40,000, which in Australia ain't peanuts. And you see, there are no threats, do this or we'll burn your house with fire. They're dealing with a different woman now. Now furthermore, she lived in her own home in the very best of the land. She obviously was a woman of powerful influence. Her home was big enough to hide a company of men. She brought a garrison of the Philistines and hid them in her house. Not a bad joint, was it? She was very discerning. She had an extremely discerning mind. and very mercenary, and she was incredibly cold and merciless. You know, brethren and sisters, there is in that illustration a tragic overtone. 1,100 pieces of silver. Where have you heard that before in these studies? 1,100 pieces of silver. That was the amount that Micah, the petty thief, stole from his mum. And where an indulgent woman, whose little boy couldn't do a thing wrong, the darling, produced the germ of apostasy in Israel. There it is. 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, not in the home of that indulgent mother, but five times that in the hand of a cold, merciless woman. Or she was quite a woman without a life. And that's the one that Samson fell in love with. And he had a little game with this woman. He's in love now. He's like a lovesick calf. And the picture you read, and you get from this reading here, brothers and sisters, is of a boy and a girl together, and he's just a fool in her hands. She's winding him around, and he's playing a game, and he's boasting about his strengths. And she wants to get to the bottom of that strength because she hates him. She despises him. She wants nothing better in life than to belittle him. And he doesn't know it. He doesn't know it. Tell me, she says, wherein lies thy great strength, in verse 6. And so Samson's going to play a little game. Bind me with 7 green withes, he says. What a dangerous great game that was, brethren and sisters. The green withes are used of the tendrils of the vine. 7 of them. He's getting dangerously close to telling her where his vow is. Because 7 is the number of the covenant. The tendrils of the vine really were a symbol of his covenant with his God. He's playing fast and loose with the truth. He's mucking around with divine principles. And in his folly, like a great big overgrown kid, he's having a game with this girl because he wants to impress her with what a wonderful chap he is. He's in love with her. Look what love does, brothers and sisters. Love, when it grips a person like that, in his weakness, causes him to flirt dangerously with divine principles. Well, of course, she bound him with 7 green withes. And of course, he said, if you do that, I'll just be like another man. The margin says, I'll be like an ordinary man, one man. I'm more than one man, you know, Delilah. You bind me with 7 withes, and I'll just be like one man. But, oh, I'm about 6, really. You know, and you can see the ego of this fellow. Not so much an ego that was manifest towards other people, but now this girl that he loved. You know what we do with girls that we love? We try to demonstrate how really wonderful we are. Boys do crazy things to show how marvellous they are in front of their sweethearts. I never did, of course. I was perfect. But some of the things I did were just as crazy, I tell you, when I think back on it. Well, of course, it didn't work, did it? Because he would laugh like mad, this poor Delilah, you know. And he would have a great delight. Come here, dear, you know, I'm only having a joke with you. And this cold, merciless woman waiting, waiting, waiting. Extremely discerning, catching every expression on his face. Every inference and every word, she knew when she had the truth, brothers and sisters. When he told the truth, she knew, because she read him like a book. Women like that are always able to do that. They're experienced in that. She knew him. And so he goes on in verse 13, and he tells her, well, he says, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web, if you weave them. You know, that was a dangerous thing too, brothers and sisters, because now it's not only 7 withes or 7 green tendrils. He's moved that to his head. He's getting closer still, isn't he? See what a fool he was, getting very closer still to that vow, playing fast and loose with that vow. And of course, she did do that. In the scripture, you know, you have in the prophecy of Isaiah, it likens the weavings of a wicked woman to the weavings of a web. Very interesting that. And she was weaving that iniquity. But of course, it didn't work, did it? And so there's still hope for this man who is finding this woman very difficult to handle. And so it comes to verse 15. And of course, Delilah now really puts pressure on him, brethren and sisters. She said, "How can you say I love you when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." Now listen, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words. And urged him, it says, so that his soul was vexed unto death. Brothers and sisters, she did three things. In the Hebrew, there are three separate things. She pressed him daily. She put him under mental pressure. It says that she urged him. She pressed him daily and urged him. She put him under emotional pressure. And the last word that is used indicates that she pressed her body against him. She put him under physical pressure. And so he's under mental pressure. He's under emotional pressure. And he's under physical pressure. And she's got him under pressure mentally, emotionally, and physically. And his soul was vexed unto death. And the law of Moses said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart," which to the Hebrew was mental, "with all your soul," which is the emotion to the Hebrew, "and with all your strength," which was the rest of your body. And she had him under pressure, brothers and sisters, in those three areas to break the greatest commandment under the law. She had him under pressure to break the greatest commandment under the law, to love God with your intelligence, with your emotion, and with all your physical power. And that love was being eroded away. "You don't love me," she says. "You don't love me. Samson, you don't love me." And with tears in her eyes, winding herself around his neck and all over him, he was under enormous pressure. Where was his love, brethren and sisters? The burnt offering upon the altar went the head first, to love God with all your understanding. Then went the internal fat upon the altar, to love God with all your soul. And then went the rest of the body upon the altar, and with all your might. And when a scribe told Jesus that that was more than burnt offerings, Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," because he had interpreted that reference, brothers and sisters, in relation to the burnt offering. And this man is now under pressure in every one of those areas. He's really in trouble. Oh, he may have talked about seven green widths, seven locks of his head, but now we're down to basics. Now we're down to the root and the marrow of the truth. Where is our heart, brethren and sisters? Where's our mind? Has the world got this mind under pressure? Can we love God with all our mind, or can we get home and think about the next dollar and where it's coming from and what we're going to do on the morrow and how we're going to build bigger and better barns? Has the word of God got hold of our emotions, brethren and sisters? Has it taken charge of our emotions? Or are our emotions taking charge of us, and we're allowing anything to come into the ecclesia because of human emotions? Or is the word of God in charge of that? And is the physical being that we've got spent in God's service? Or are we off at a given age at a given bank balance to Florida or Queensland in Australia to retire for the rest of our life? As if God didn't have charge of this frame, to use it as he would. Is that what's happening, brethren and sisters? Are we under pressure in those three areas? The world is slamming up against us. Got our head, got our emotions, and slamming up against our body, brethren and sisters. We're under enormous pressure to give in and to love the world and not to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That's what the word of God calls us upon us to do, brothers and sisters. We are not our own. The price that's been paid for our body and soul is an enormous price. Not simply the price of a righteous being. Not simply the price of one who was our friend and brother, who was prepared to die for us, brothers and sisters. A greater price than that. Have you ever thought about it? It was the price of God's boy, his own son. And we come Sunday morning by Sunday morning to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. I'm not here to speak in a derogatory fashion of that. God forbid, what a wonderful thing it was. Spare a thought, brethren and sisters, for the sacrifice of the Father.
before we go spending our life in our own pleasures. Because that's the price that was paid. And he had that price paid for him. He was a Nazarite to God. Certainly Christ hadn't died at that stage of history. But God had spent energy on that man. He had given of him his spirit power that he might do wonders. He had exhorted him through his mother and father. God had gone out of his way for that man. And now this woman has got him under pressure in the three areas that God demands our love. Mind, emotion, and power. And he crumbled. And he gave in. And he told her about his vow. And verse 18 depicts, brethren and sisters, that she was no fool when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. She's not a fool. She knows she's got the truth. She prepares, brethren and sisters, for the final day. She called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart." And then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. You can bet you they did. Don't forget the money. That would be tacked on the end of the message. You can bet they brought that money. And you know, brethren and sisters, though she knew that she had that man where she wanted him, she made him sleep upon her knees. Like I told you before, when the Nazarite fulfilled his vow before God and he showed that he loved God with all his heart, soul and strength, his hair was taken off of his head and put beneath God's altar, that the flame of the enthusiasm of his vow would waft up to God as a sweet-smelling savour. But he sold that. He sold that, brethren and sisters, and his love was for another. And so his hair fell in the lap of that woman that he loved. And it's very suggestive where it fell, because that's where his love was. What a tragic thing that was. And she began to shave off the 7 locks of his head. Known, brethren and sisters, in the scripture as the head of his separation. The head of his separation. And one by one they came off, 7 of them. The complete separation from the world is now disappearing, and Samson is joined to an immoral woman. No longer is his God with him. Terrible, terrible thing. You know, it's not without significance, brethren and sisters, that in the Proverbs it speaks of the immoral woman who entices the simple man from off the streets. She does so by inviting him to participate in a peace offering. The very offering which would end the Nazarite's vow for fulfilling his vow. And this immoral woman entices the simple man with the peace offering. And then end of verse 19, she began to afflict him. You know what that word in the Hebrew means, brethren and sisters? It means to look down at him. In the sense of humiliating him. And you can see the sneer on that woman's face, which previously was washed with the tears of love, so called. And with all that lovely endearment that was on her face so falsely, now the man is asleep, there's a sneer across her face, and she looks down at him and says, "You fool. You fool." She looked down on him. And that's what happens to our young people. And tragically, they come back home to mum and dad, quite often without their partner. Divorced. And they've got to come home. Their life is shattered. Nowhere to go. Children divided loyalties. They see them for 1 or 2 days a week. The rest of the time they're with the girl who's now gone to the world with some flamboyant character. So the heartache begins, brethren and sisters. And the little flirt in the world looks back upon that Christadelphian boy and says, "What a religious idiot." And his life shattered. Oh, what tragedy there is in that. How we must dedicate our lives, brothers and sisters, to the truth to save our kids. I love my kids. Oh, I do love them. I sometimes wonder whether I love them too much. I got a little sandy-headed fella, he's only 6. I fear for his sake growing up in this world. I earnestly fear for his sake, even in the ecclesia, when you see things happening, brethren and sisters. I'm not hard-hearted. I'm not radical. I don't believe in extremism. But I love my kids. And I love my grandchildren. And I'd like the truth to be pure and solid for them, so that they can walk through the portals of our ecclesial hall to find a lovely girl or a boy in the truth, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul and strength together, and to have their children grow up beneath the shadow of our house if necessary, and their own, in the things of God. That's all I want for my children. He didn't get that. He left Mum and Dad. What a tragedy now. She awoke him out of his sleep. And you know, brothers and sisters, it says at the end of verse 19, his strength went from him. And the end of verse 20, he didn't know that Yahweh was departed from him. Proves, doesn't it? His strength was not in his hair. There was nothing magic about his hair. It was just simply long. Nothing in that at all. All his strength was in God. And the poor man had got so deep engrossed in that woman, he didn't even know that God had departed from him. What a tragedy, brethren and sisters. And God was to do for him one of the most wonderful, gracious, and merciful acts ever done to any man. He blinded him. And there never was a greater act of mercy than that, as far as Samson was concerned, that is. Because never again, never again, could he be drawn away by the lust of his eyes. Sometimes it takes those drastic measures, brothers and sisters, to bring us to our senses. And it'll be our pleasure, we pray, God willing, come tomorrow morning to come back here and to look into those eyes and to learn that he could see for the first time ever the wonderful principles of the truth when he really couldn't see at all, literally. And to follow that great mind as it made its way back to his God and to finally to rest and ultimately to the kingdom.